So open up, you would, to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. And as you're turning there, I'm going to share one of the most embarrassing moments of my life. I don't think I've shared this story. I was in a softball tournament, and we were down one run, bases loaded, two outs, and guess who's up to bat? Well, you kind of live for moments like this, and understand, this is slow-pitch softball, so this isn't rocket science, right? There's not a whole lot that's involved here. But one of the differences in this tournament, to speed games along, they would do what they call one-pitch tournaments. And so one of your teammates would actually be on the mound pitching to you with one of their, you know, but he wouldn't defend. They would have a defender from the other team behind him. And so, but you got one pitch. And whatever happened to it, if you let it go, you're out. If you and then if you swing and hit it wherever it goes, if it's a foul ball, you're out. And so it was pretty intense, I guess, because you get one chance. And so for me, growing up, anything with if you had to catch something or hit something or throw something, it was kind of easy for me. And so. I've always had good hand-eye coordination, and so I'm pretty confident up there. Again, this is the moment you live for. Not that anybody in the world would have known anything, but as he releases, it is a perfect pitch, right? Not too high, you know, not too much of an angle, not too low, but I mean, it's going about a 10-foot arc and just coming in right into the sweet spot. And so I am licking my chops. I mean, this is like, I am going to be the hero. And this is easy for me, remember? So I swing hard. And it's a beautiful swing. And I miss. In slow pitch softball. I can honestly say, I don't know that I've ever missed in slow pitch softball. And so I wanted another pitch, another chance, but that's it. And if I had a video, I think I was really close. But close wasn't good enough. I had one chance, and I swung, and I missed. And so this morning, you go, what does that have to do with this morning's sermon? It's perfectly led into this morning's sermon. Because we're going to talk about those who are close to the Messiah, who had one chance, and they missed him. And so we've been kind of studying in Romans here, where the Jews substituted the facts about God over fellowship with God. And they substituted religion for God over relationship with God. And so we saw at the beginning of chapter 9, and we saw at the beginning of chapter 10, that this absolutely breaks Paul's heart. And I'm thinking, why would it break Paul's heart? You know, because when you look at what the Jewish leaders did to him, you think, why would that bother you, right? It was the Jewish leaders who stoned him, who beat him, who forsook him, who humiliated him, who ridiculed him, who scorned him, who shunned him, who hated him. And you know what you don't see in Paul? Bitterness. And you don't see the anger. You don't see the resentment. And if truth were told about us, I think we'd be pretty angry. And I also think that we would have quit more easily. You know, Paul didn't say, you know, God, I've done my best. They must be part of the elect. Or they must not be the elect. Let them go to hell. Right? Like, we wouldn't say that, but in our hearts, because we've stopped trying, like we're kind of saying, I did my part, I guess they're not part of your elect. Instead, he says, my heart's desire and my prayer for them is for their salvation. And if I could die for them and for their salvation, then I would. If I could give up mine for them, then I would. And I look at that and I think, you know, regardless of where you land on the doctrine of election, if your theology doesn't lead you to win the lost and pray for their salvation, I don't think you really understand the doctrine of election very well. So there are a lot of admirable goals in life. I don't think any are as admirable as sharing the gospel. And as we work through this text, I think you'll see why. And so Romans chapter 10, I'll read the whole text that we're going to work through this morning, and then we'll come back and we'll pick it apart one by one. Romans chapter 10, we'll start in verse 5. Paul says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is, to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, I know for a lot of you guys, this is probably a very familiar passage to you. And so as I worked through it, I kept thinking, okay, this is going to be an equipping message for those who are saved, and it's going to be an essential message for those who are lost. And so what Paul is doing here is he's continuing his explanation of the gospel as he shares how the Jews missed the Messiah. Like, they were close to him. Did you see that? They were near. They were close to him, but they missed him. And so I thought, well, let me just take it in that vein. And so let's just talk about how we can miss him. Like, how can we miss the Messiah? It seems like the facts are so clear, doesn't it? In fact, for a regenerate mind, the gospel makes so much sense. And yet for the unregenerate, it's foolishness, absolute foolishness. And so how do people miss him? Well, four steps to do it. And if you're taking notes this morning, step one is to stay strong. Now, we live in a culture that glorifies strength. We want strong muscles, strong coffee. I hate coffee, but it really works, I know, for a lot of you guys. strong coffee, strong beliefs. But in the Christian world, what's kind of glorified? It's humility, isn't it? It's meekness. It's weakness, even. Really, those are the best character traits. And so let's just kind of pick it up in verse 5, and we're just going to work through this idea of how do we miss the Messiah. So verse 5, it says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness." So in other words, his strength, his ability to keep the law, that's how he's going to get there in his mind. Well, what Paul does is he goes back to Moses to explain that if you're trusting in your strength to keep the law, you better be really, really strong, because you have to keep it perfectly. I mean, from beginning to end, perfectly. In fact, James hit this. James 2, verse 10, he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Like, one thing. We read last week, remember what Paul said, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's the end. Look at Galatians 3. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by,'" what does it say? "'All things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" If you're counting on your ability to be right with God because of what you do by trying to keep the law, he's like, that's foolishness. Because if you were going to do it, you'd have to do every bit of it. Remember, what Paul is doing here is he's clarifying that God's law is really an expression of God's righteous character. In effect, the law is the standard for righteousness. So if somebody's going to escape the consequences of breaking the law, which would be sin, then the only way to do that, I mean, theoretically, is you'd have to keep every letter of the law. Like, no lying, no hateful thoughts, no wrong actions ever, and you have to do it perfectly. That's impossible. And so, regardless of what Don Lemon says on CNN, Jesus perfectly kept the law. Did you guys see that this week? Don Lemon says, well, obviously Jesus didn't live a perfect life on the earth. Obviously. The basic tenet of our faith is the fact that Jesus lived the law. He lived it perfectly. Never sinned, ever. Well, how do I know that? Because of the resurrection. And Don Lemon says, obviously. Paul says Jesus is the end of the law. That's why we sing Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so the Jews thought that they were strong enough to achieve righteousness by keeping the law. And they couldn't, but Jesus could, and he did. And they missed him. And it's easy to kind of sit up here and read this passage and go, man, those Jews. You know, if that were me, I wouldn't have done that. And then I can tell you the church culture, evangelical church culture, is famous for a formula or a program to guarantee salvation of their children. And so if they go to church and they pay their tithes and they homeschool their kids and they walk that aisle and pray that prayer and they get baptized and they do missions, the kids are going to get in. Is there anything wrong with any of those things? Absolutely not. Unless you're counting on any bit or spark or minutia of any of those things in order to be made right with God. So we don't come to faith in Christ through strength. We come in weakness. We come in an attitude of humility and submission. And really, it's the bankrupt heart that says, I can't. But he did. And I trust him. So if you're going to miss the Messiah, the first thing you need to do, stay strong. Count on your works. Count on your goodness. Count on your history and your family pedigree and all of those things. And you'll miss them. Step two is stay near. Stay near. So as we read these next few verses, they really kind of all go together, but we'll read all of them, and then we'll go back and pick them out one at a time. But look at verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we are preaching. Now, as I talk about being near to Christ, I recognize that a person is either in Christ or they are out of Christ. Like, right, there's nobody that's halfway there, okay? We're either saved or lost. But there are some people who are closer to salvation than others. Okay, now verses 6 through 8 are really a loose translation of Deuteronomy 30. And so the scene there, before we put the verse up, the scene that's happening is Israel is getting ready to enter the promised land. Moses is giving his final instructions to them. Okay, and it's not a word-for-word quote, because Paul is quoting from the Septuagint. And so let's just take a side note here just for a second. So a lot of times when you read a New Testament passage and then you go, okay, it says this in the New Testament, and he's quoting from here in the Old Testament, how come it doesn't match up word for word? Right? Well, the New Testament is translated from which language? Greek, okay? So, good, Greek. And then the Old Testament from Hebrew, okay? So what had happened, though, is the Jews had really lost their ability to speak Hebrew. And so the Septuagint was developed, and that is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so what we have in our Bibles, in New American Standard, we have the Hebrew Old Testament translated and the Greek New Testament translated. But when Paul is speaking from the Old Testament, he's using the Greek Old Testament. Does that make sense? And so sometimes when you go back and forth, you go, wait a second, that doesn't match exactly right. Right, because it's a translation from a translation. Okay? So it's not a word-for-word quote. So we're reading the Hebrew rendition of the Old Testament. But look at it, Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. You'll be able to see it in here. It's real clear. It says, "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' But the word of God, but the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it." Okay, now what is Moses talking about here? Moses is talking about the law. And the Jews had the law. And so Moses says, you have the law. It's not in heaven where you have to go ascend to go get it, right? It's not in the sea where you have to, the word abyss would be a good translation. So it's not in the sea or in the abyss where you have to cross over it in order to get it. The law is near you. In fact, he says it's in your heart and in your mouth. And so what Paul does is he takes that Deuteronomy 30, some of the last words of Moses, and he says, and this is how it relates to Christ. Look at verse 6. "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead." You see what Paul just did there? Paul makes a distinction that righteousness based on faith is different than righteousness based on law. We don't need to go to heaven, right, to ascend to heaven to ask for a Savior to come down. Why? He came. Like, we don't need to go up to heaven to go find Jesus and then bring him down. Like, he already came. And we don't need to go to the abyss to bring him up. Why? Because he rose from death. Like, it's already happened. So the Messiah came down in the incarnation. We celebrate Christmas because of that. And he went up in the resurrection. We celebrate Easter because of that. Now, it is finished, right? So we don't have to do all these things. And remember how Paul spoke about this to the Philippian church? It's really cool. Look at Philippians 3. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish." We talked about this last week. "So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law," right? To have to go up to get it. "But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." You see, righteousness based on faith is true righteousness because it's substitutionary righteousness. It's not us becoming righteous because of what we can do or where we came from or the church we go to or going through some program or system, right? It's substitutionary righteousness. He was righteous for us. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians 5. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." So the one who had never sinned became sin on our behalf. Why? "So that we might become the righteousness of God in him." How? By faith. We read it early. It's by grace you're saved through faith. And so he gets our sin and we get his righteousness. What a beautiful exchange that is. And then look at verse 8. "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching." By the way, those words right there to begin verse 8, what does it say? Boy, if we would just go back and ask ourselves that question. What does it say? What does the scripture say? It would solve a whole bunch of problems, wouldn't it? And so just like the law was near Moses' readers, what does that mean? Well, it was available to them. Paul says, listen, the word of faith is really near you. Well, what's the word of faith? It's the gospel. And he's saying the gospel is available. It's near you. And look at the irony here. It's just kind of fun to work through. In Deuteronomy, God puts two choices before his people as they're about to enter the promised land. And basically, you could sum it up like this. Life and good, or death and evil. And And to choose obedience brings blessing, and to choose disobedience brings cursing. 2,000 years later, Jesus confronts Israel the same way. Receive me by faith and be declared righteous, spend eternity in heaven, or pursue righteousness by works, by law, and be forever condemned. And you know what he says? You're close. You're close. You're close to forgiveness. You're close to Christ. You're close to the gospel. But he's like, the close doesn't count. It's a swing and a miss. It's a swing and a miss to know about Christ and not be in Christ. What were the Jews? They were close. They were near. And Moses argues that, listen, you Jews, you have no reason to disobey God because you have God's word. It has descended. It has come. You have it right here. It's been given to you, and it has been clearly explained. And honestly, you know what? I think the same is true for us. I think we have the word of God. I mean, how many countries do you know that you could go to that you can turn on television anytime? And I know there's some really quacky preachers on some of these stations, but you can turn on television at any time. You can go on YouTube and you can hear the gospel. I mean, how many people in the history of the world have had that opportunity? It's close. It's close. And Moses is urging them. It's like, don't just stay close. Like, receive the word in your hearts. Receive it. They needed to do something with what they knew. And it was more than just outward acts of obedience. It was the heart that had to believe. So you can be near Christ, but not actually in Christ. You can do the works of a Christian and not even be a Christian. You can be surrounded by the plan of salvation and have never actually embraced Christ as your own. And salvation is so close that both Moses and Paul, they relate to it the same way. They said, you can have it in your heart and in your mouth, but until you've responded to it, there's no salvation. You can have the seed planted, and it never germinates. And you think about the Jews, man, they grew up around church. I mean, it permeated every area of their lives. They had the word of God. And they did the religious duties, and they did them with good hearts, and they thought that they were doing what they required, and they were so near it. In fact, I think what's really cool here in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, he says, that is the word of faith which, and circle that word, we are preaching. Who's the we? The apostles are preaching. We are preaching this to you guys, right? It's so near. I mean, think about Judas. Here's a guy who walked with Jesus, who saw the miracles. He heard his word. He was obviously a very trusted man among the disciples. We know that because they gave him the money box. Like, he's the one that handled all the cash. You don't give that to the guy you don't trust. You don't give that to the guy you think is going to betray Jesus. And he was never saved. See, there are people who think that they are in the kingdom and they're not. They're close to the kingdom and not in the kingdom. They have good orthodoxy, right? They know right things, but they don't have good orthopraxy. They've never received it. Look at Mark 12. Jesus is, the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Can you imagine being like the teacher that comes to Jesus and said, you know what, you're right. I know. He says, you're right. You've truly stated. And then look what he says. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Here's a guy who just explained all of those things to Jesus. And Jesus says, good orthodoxy, good theology. You're not far away. Good theology is required, but it's more than good theology. He had the right answers, spoke to Jesus face to face, and Jesus said, man, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Not in, but not far. Now look at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And man, for those of you guys who grew up in the church and been around the church a lot, those verses are pretty much in every evangelistic tract there is. If you went to Awana's, you memorized these verses. The if is important. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, so step one, you want to miss the Messiah? Stay strong. Step two, if you want to miss the Messiah, stay near. Step three, if you want to miss the Messiah, stay neutral. Okay, stay neutral. Stay neutral about what? Jesus is Lord. Now, if you look in the New American Standard, you'll see that the word as is italicized, which means that it wasn't in the original text, and so, or the original manuscripts. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus, Lord. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus, Lord. And the Greek word for Lord there is kurios. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, right, the Septuagint, sometimes you'll see in your Bibles it'll say LXX, 70, 70 men, right? So it'll say LXX, that means the Septuagint. But the Greek word there is kurios. And that was how they translated the name of Yahweh. And so calling Jesus kurios was not only to claim his deity, but it was also to claim his supreme authority. And you go, what's the big deal, right? Well, the big deal is this is huge in the Roman world. In the Roman world, you could believe what you wanted as far as religion was concerned, as long as you didn't interrupt the empire. Okay, so it's okay if you want to, you know, embrace other religions and everything. Just don't disrupt the empire. For me, it reminds me of China in many ways. In China, we had open doors to go there and preach the gospel to children, which by law is illegal. Even for nationals to preach the gospel to their own children by law is illegal. And so, in my opinion, what they were doing is they were trying to get a good show for the 2008 Olympics. And so in 2007, they invited us to come. We had done some work in Ukraine and in South Africa. And so the Chinese government actually invited us to come to Beijing to do a Bible camp for children there. And in fact, a few of you guys have gone with us over there. And so we said, well, the only way we'll do this is if we can preach the gospel. And we explained what that was and everything else. And they said, listen, during this camp, you can do and say whatever you like. From 8 a.m. to 4 p.m., you can do whatever you want. At 4 p.m., you're officially a tourist in Beijing, and no one is allowed to know why you're here. We thought, we can play by those rules. So we went in and we shared the gospel in the recognized church. So you have the recognized church, and then you have the underground church. Okay? So we did that for years. And it was funny. Just a side note, it's just funny. We would go to these dinners with all these, you know, ambassadors in China and like me. I'm like, hey, I'm Mike, you know. I'm like, well, I'm, you know, ambassador so-and-so from whatever. And it was just fascinating to see. And at some point I asked the question, why is it okay for the recognized church? Like, why is it okay to have the recognized church there and then you have the underground church? And like, why do you want Christianity? Why is it okay to have Christianity? And they said, true Christianity leads to a harmonious society. I thought, okay. And so that's the yin and the yang, right? It's balance. So true Christians don't steal. They don't kill. They don't lie. They work hard. They've got good reputations. They're good citizens, right? So why do you have an underground church and a recognized church? Well, there's an essential doctrine within the Christian faith that is not allowed to be preached in China. And so if you're part of the recognized church, you can't preach the doctrine of eschatology. You can't preach Jesus is coming back to rule and reign. See, if you're preaching that Jesus is going to come back to rule and reign, then what you're saying is at some point the communist government in China is going to be subservient to Jesus Christ. And so we don't mind if you have your church, as long as you don't say that Jesus is eventually going to come back and rule and reign over China. So the recognized church says, listen, we'll play by those rules, no problem, because we can preach the resurrection from dead and all these things. The underground church says, no, we're going to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so you take this back to Rome. Jesus, Kyrios. Once a year in Rome, no matter what religion you believed, you would be required to say, Caesar, Kyrios. And the Christian could say, I cannot do that. And Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus, Lord, God. See, no problem in saying Christ is your Savior. Don't call him your Lord, your God, your Master. You know what my fear is? Man, sometimes I'll wake up in the middle of the night and I fear for people who think they're saved and they love Jesus as their Savior, but he's not Lord. They don't see him as God in human flesh. He is their Savior, not Lord. Not God. Look at John 5, verse 18. He says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Equal. They wanted to kill him because he made himself equal with God. And we've made it this doctrine. We're like, no, just believe in Jesus as your Savior. No, he's God. He is God in human flesh. There is no neutrality with Christ. You cannot just have him as Savior and not trust him as Lord. You can't. Look at Philippians 2, verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. God. I mean, consider Paul's audience. If you were the Jew in Paul's audience, to confess Jesus as Lord, as Yahweh, would mean that you would be ostracized from your family and from your people. And if you were a Gentile, to confess Jesus as Lord would mean that you are forsaking all of Rome's gods. And so for both of them, it could be a death sentence. And for both of them, it was an issue of surrender. And we sing it well, don't we? All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, and in his presence daily live. We talk about the term repent, and you see often in the New Testament to repent. To repent is a change, not just change of direction, but it's to change your mind. Remember, Peter preaches his first sermon there, and he says, repent and believe. Like, change your mind on who you thought Jesus was. You thought he was a common criminal, right? You thought that he wasn't God in human flesh. You thought that he was that Mary's pregnancy was immoral. Like, that's what you thought about him. He's saying, repent. Change your mind about who you thought Jesus was, and now renew your mind on who he really is. He is God in human flesh. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. And there was none before him, and there is none beside him, and there will be none after him. Jesus, Lord. He is not just the son of a carpenter. He is God in human flesh. And then the second part of the verse is where Paul emphasizes the resurrection, right? Verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus, Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And why do you think Paul goes there? Because that is the essence of the gospel, is the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, look at it, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. A lot of people, you ask them, what's the gospel? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, they're the Gospels. What's the Gospel? Right? How are we saved? He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the Gospel, which I preached to you, Paul says, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. So he says, it's the Gospel. You're saved through the Gospel. And he says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. By the way, to believe in vain means you never really believed at all. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And what we do is we take this Romans 10, 9 and 10, and we say, all you have to do is believe in Jesus. We make it this easy believism. Listen, the first thing to believe about Jesus is he is God, and you aren't. And to believe in our hearts is to transfer our trust from our own efforts to be righteous and to transfer that to Christ's righteousness on our behalf. That's the faith that saves. And you cannot be neutral in this. Let's look at verse 10 again. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so what Paul does here, I don't know if you noticed, he just restated the previous verse. But in restating it, he reverses the order. He shows that confessing with the mouth and believing in the heart really are not two separate actions. The order he has here is mouth and then heart in verses 8 and 9, and then heart and then mouth in verse 10. Realistically, they're one and the same. Look what he said in 2 Corinthians 4. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Look at Luke 6, 45, just the last part of it. He says, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. I can sum it up like this. If you believe in your heart, you will confess with your mouth. If you believe in your heart, then you will confess with your mouth. Why? Because the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. They're equal statements, and they're consistent with the rest of the book of Romans. To be righteous is to be justified. And the only way to be justified is to be declared righteous, right? To be justified is to be saved from the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? It's death. Somebody had to die on your behalf. Somebody perfect who had never sinned had to die for you. Jesus did that. But to try to separate the heart and the mouth is to skew the gospel. But some people will take this and they'll actually make it into three steps. First you have to believe, or first you have to confess, then you have to believe, and then you have to be baptized. There's not some second work of grace where you believe in Jesus as your Savior, and then later on as you mature, then you confess him as Lord. But to believe him in your heart is to submit to him as your Lord. And you will not be ashamed to confess him with your lips. That's true salvation. I was talking to somebody earlier this week, and they were talking about how they were talking to a friend, and the person just couldn't go with Jesus as Lord. And I was like, that's this week's sermon. Look at verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Remember we looked at that word last week, disappointed. Remember we said, be translated as shame. Some of your translations say ashamed. Remember what the Old Testament Hebrews said? Not be in a hurry, right? Not be in a hurry to get away from him. Whoever believes in him won't be in a hurry to get away. You won't be ashamed of Christ. Who won't be ashamed of Christ? Whoever. Like whoever believes. He says, listen, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Look at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Now, Paul has consistently been saying through Romans that there's no difference, right? There's no difference in our condemnation. We all stand condemned because we all sinned and we've all fallen short. Now he's saying there's no difference in salvation either. In other words, the Jew isn't a lesser sinner because he had the law, and a Gentile isn't a greater sinner because he didn't have the law. He said there's no distinction. If you will confess with your mouth, Jesus, Lord, believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is no distinction. There is no other way. One of the things I love about just traveling around the world and going to different places and meeting Christians is how we all believe the same things. Like, no matter where you go, it's everybody's like, yeah, Jesus, Lord. You confess with your mouth. And one of the things I love about traveling overseas, and I wish we would do it more here, maybe we just need to institute it, is when you meet somebody like other Christians, they want to know, how did you receive Christ? What was your life like? And here we're like, oh, I've never really written my testimony. Like, what has Jesus done for you? Like, how has he changed you? And what Paul is saying, listen, when a Jewish person gets saved, there's no distinction. Riches abound for him. And when a Gentile person gets saved, you know what? Riches abound for him as well. Look at verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Where does this come from? Joel 2:32. What if your spiritual maturity was dependent on your knowledge of the book of Joel? He says, whoever. Twice now we've seen whoever, right? Whoever in verse 11, whoever in verse 13. It's kind of like John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So he died for the addict and the insecure and the rich and the poor and everyone in between. He died for the person with that big anger problem. He died for the one who's outwardly righteous. He died for the church kid. Kids like me who made fun of church kids. And my fear is that there are many who are near, but they're not in. And they're going to miss the Messiah because they think they were good, or they have to do good. And they think that being near to Christ is the same as being in Christ. And they don't mind Jesus as Savior as long as they've never embraced him as Lord. So if you want to miss the Messiah, don't call on his name. Because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the last step, step four, is just stay silent. Stay silent. The name of Jesus is significant because of who that name represents. He's Emmanuel. He is God with us. His Hebrew name, Yeshua, means he is God, our Savior. And to believe in his name is to recognize who he is and what he has done. And so whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in calling, listen, you don't have to shout out, right? Because he's near. You don't have to go looking for him because he's near. Remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? They knew God. They walked with God. They were close to God. They sinned. And you know what they did? They hid. Why? Because they were ashamed. They were in a hurry to get away from him. And then what God did is God took the initiative. He sought them. And God took the initiative. He shed blood to cover their shame. And they received it. They went from hiding from God to being covered by God. And Josh reminded me this week, one of the best places to hide from God is in the church. One of the best places to hide from God is in church. And I don't know if you guys see it, but I'm going to tell you, there's an urgency to preach the gospel right now. We have this global pandemic, and I know a bunch of churches are going back to video services and everything, that's cool. If we need to do that, then we will absolutely do that. And people are dying, and people are in a panic because they don't know what to do, and they don't realize that we're all going to die anyway at some point. But, like, death has been solved, right? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Like Jesus has conquered that. So what's the answer then? It's the gospel. What's the answer to division? It's the gospel. What's the answer to racism? The gospel. What will bring true and lasting peace? The gospel. What will give us hope? The gospel. Any other answer is another gospel. And there is only one way to solve the problem of the human heart, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. And I would ask you, do you know him? Or are you here hiding from him? See, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I know he is so near. Let's pray together. God, you have solved the problem of the human heart. You have solved the problem of sin and death. And that is through the gospel of your Son, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Father, I pray for somebody in here this morning or somebody who's watching. You said whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, God, we're going to hold you to that. You said that if we confess with our mouth Jesus, Lord, if we believe in our hearts that you have raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. God, we are trusting you for that. Father, we recognize that the only hope for eternity is the gospel, and then the only hope for today is the gospel. And so help us this week to preach the gospel unashamed, whatever situation you put us in or people you put us by. I pray that with our lips we would confess Christ as Lord. I pray that we would implore others to do the same. Thank you for this time of worship. Thank you for your word that feeds us. Pray that you would be pleased with our worship now. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.